Honor the principle of freedom through military victory, and we're grateful to have the opportunity to once again acknowledge our gratitude toward our military who has provided our freedom for us this morning. We're grateful for God to provide His Word and protect it through time and translation. The words we read are very indicative of what we're going through and dealing with in our current studies, and they serve as a reminder to us of the commitment level that a son and a daughter should have as they approach their sonship education. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 will be there very shortly, and be prepared to go back to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. I'm going to have to compete with the smoke detector again. I see we've either changed batteries or batteries are low or something. Sounds like Steve's going to take care of it. I've got one announcement here this morning that Katie informed me that Sheila's niece was in a hit-and-run accident. Her name is April Coombs, C-O-O-M-B-S, April Coombs. And she was in a hit-and-run accident last night and had to undergo surgery for neck and pelvis injuries. So I'm certain that she and Sheila would appreciate your prayers and your concern for that. Wanted to make sure you were aware of that. So, and hopefully they find the guy that hit her. So, anyway, outside of that, we have our regular announcement that is, if you've been over to the website, you've seen that we've changed up the terminology from Sonship Conference to a Sonship Gathering. I just don't like the word conference. It's not going to be like what, you know, some of these, I know it doesn't mean much to you, but there's a whole group of pastors and of gracers, whatever they call it, we call ourselves out there, that make a real big deal out of going to conferences all the time and having conferences all the time. And it just seems like that the majority of what gets accomplished is pretty much just driving the same nail in that's already been driven. And I was kidding around with somebody the other day, and I said my singular goal in this Sonship Gathering that's coming up next month is to never, ever once say, "Paul's our apostle." Because we all know that. It's just, we're not going to be proving that Paul's our apostle, Paul's our apostle, Paul's our apostle. So it's going to be, I think, a wonderful time, and I hope that we're going to have to probably storm some things here a little bit, get our heads together on exactly what we're going to do and what we're going to accomplish, and we might even have a little bit of a special meeting sometime on all of that as we get near the date. But that'll be at the end of February, and you've seen the slide on the pre-Bible class slideshow, and that'll be coming up. We are going to have our honored guests will be Kenneth and Noreen Blades coming down from Calgary to visit with us for the first time. So we're going to really try to make it a special time for them. All right. As I said, I don't have any other announcements this morning. I guess we're going to be getting some weather coming in. If it does pan out to be something that runs itself into problems for Wednesday, make sure that you've got the deacons know your new cell phone number or whatever, if you've got a new one or something, so that we can get in touch with you if we need to. All right, that's enough of that. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. Few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now to begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to study your word together this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness, your mercy, your grace, and love to each one of us that has provided this inerrant, infallible word. And we have come to appreciate it for so much more than simply the information for us to live by, but it's our curriculum for our sonship life, the power that's placed within it, and all that it means to us has become more and more real and evident as we go on through our sanctified position in Christ. And we just thank you once again for this opportunity to be educated by you as our Father. We thank you for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross that's made all this possible, for the adoption of sons through the leading of the Spirit. And we just pray for your wisdom and understanding in the things we're about to deal with, that they may complete and finish out our sonship establishment, and that they might be, of course, to your honor and to your glory ultimately. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 12 is a major checkpoint in which every one of us is going to be checked out. We're going to be stopped. We're going to be inspected. We're going to be looked at for the genuineness and the authenticity to verify that we have the clearance actually to move on to begin our sonship education in earnest. And as we have come through that entire section of Romans 8:14 through chapter 11 and the end of chapter 11, when we come to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, you really are at a major sonship checkpoint in which you're going to be asked now to participate in a way in which you're going to put your life on the line. And by reason of all that has been generated within you, it is the only reasonable thing for you to do. And so Paul beseeches you when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, this is where we're going to be in just a few Bible classes. We're going to go through this in some detail, in a lot of detail. And then at the end of verse 2, it's going to be up to you as to acknowledge that you are going to present your body as a living sacrifice to your Heavenly Father so that your education can begin in earnest. And in verse 3, we're actually going to begin the instruction of godly wisdom. And then we will go through justice, judgment, and equity and finish off our first level of sonship education. So it's not all that far off. But one of the things that we needed to do in order to properly approach this, most Christians today, if they have any seriousness about the Bible, know these two verses. They're two favorite verses. They're two verses that are very familiar and very much quoted and memorized and put on plaques and various things. But there are very few that can actually do what these two verses ask you to do. It's the whole concept of even presenting your body as a living sacrifice is something that you have to approach intelligently. And I don't mean that by having a great IQ, but knowing what you're doing and why you are to do that. And this is also one of the reasons why most Christians usually will say, have some kind of swell of emotion, do something along these lines, and then in a very short amount of time, they find that it just is really meaningless. It hasn't done anything. It did something temporarily, but it wasn't really any permanent thing that meant a great deal throughout the remainder of their lives. For one thing, they can't explain how the renewing of the mind takes place. And for another thing, they don't really know why they're presenting or why it's reasonable in their reasonable service to do this, because they don't really know, they can't put their finger on and be able to describe what the mercies of God are that compel them to do this. And it's not just God's overall mercy, it's not just that God was merciful when he saved me, and when Christ died for me, was buried and arose again, and that he paid my sin debt and all of that. But it's far more specific than that, and it takes far more intelligence to be able to legitimately and genuinely and authentically present your body as a living sacrifice, and it should be looked at as a very serious matter, because for most of us in here, once you pass this checkpoint, there's no going back. It is a serious matter. In fact, out of all that I've ever taught you, we are at the most serious point in my entire ministry. So that's just how big of a deal this is. And so therefore, it needs to be approached properly. And to do that, a father would take his son, and after he's gone through a form of doctrine, especially a large form like we've gone through from Romans chapter 8, verse 14, all the way down to the end of chapter 11, that needs to have some post-doctrinal exhortation given to you and me to do various things, one of many reasons, is to bring back into your thinking and into your heart and into your mind the greatness, the grandeur, even the emotion of crying Abba Father and being able to have that thrill and that godly generated enthusiasm to be able to do this without fear, without qualms, without misgivings, without doubt, without any distrust, but that you gladly, willingly, enthusiastically want to lay your life on the line. You want to give your body as a living sacrifice to your Father, because nothing else you could ever put your hand to doing, nothing that you could ever occupy your mind with, is going to be as great as this. And this is one of the greatest hurdles that you will ever get over. That's why this is such a serious checkpoint, why it occurs here even before the education begins. Because the truth of the matter is, most Christians never, ever get this far. We're leaving the vast majority of the Christian body of Christ today behind. Most of them never get this far. And when they and if they do, they rarely ever pass this checkpoint. And so, that's a sad commentary on the body of Christ today, but that's the honest truth of it. And so therefore, you know, it's like Keith always said, when I'd say, well, Keith, we'd be going through something, I'd say, I don't think there's anybody in the world that knows this stuff. And he would always say, you don't know that. And it would be just like, it's the adversary, to keep it out of the public arena, that there's other churches and other pastors who just strictly stick to the text in other lands, in other countries, and they strictly go by it. They have honesty of heart, honesty of text, and they've found this, and they're teaching their saints this. And but I never could quite buy that. Even though I know that's supposed to be true, I guess I haven't reckoned that part of it to be true. But I don't know of hardly anybody else that even cares about this. And so we kind of need, especially when you've gone through kind of a historical data-filled narrative like we did through Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, that we need to have some exhortation to bring that thrill and that enthusiasm back up to a level that I think is commensurate with what we are about to do in presenting your body as a living sacrifice. So this is what I would call a post-doctrinal exhortation, and we all know that the exhortations are just as critical as the doctrine. And again, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I would never have thought I would say those words in my life, that anything could be either on par with or even greater than Bible doctrine. But that it is true that the Father can only do so much with doctrine. That's why Paul was told Timothy to give himself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Those are all three critical. And the exhortations make it so that the doctrine sticks. The pre-doctrinal exhortations prime the soul and get the inner man ready to have that doctrine applied to it. The post-doctrinal exhortations go back over it and refresh and bring back into the mind and heart those qualities of that doctrine so that it is checked out to be there and that it's not just simply data stored categorically in the mind, but it's a living reality of your daily detailed life. And so therefore, that's what we're doing in coming back now to Proverbs chapter 2. And we're now looking at the exhortation that surrounds the commitment levels that a son is supposed to have just prior to presenting his body as a living sacrifice. And those commitment levels, and that's what they are. We went over briefly the first one, which is the commitment to learning that occurred there in Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. And there were three major issues there, three different ifs. And therefore, we have a commitment to honestly attend, a commitment to interactively learn. This sonship life demands your participation. You can't just passively sit there and take that. And by the way, I don't mean that you have to be actively involved in a whole bunch of things in the church. What I mean is you have to be actively involved between you and your Heavenly Father to make sure that you're sitting down with Him and that each step and each component is there, you've discussed it with Him, and that you've spent time with it more than just in Bible class, and that you are willing to ask a question or make a comment. You're willing to engage in sonship prayer, and that's a very important issue because without that, you will not find the knowledge of God. And so therefore, the honest attendance, the interactive learning, and of course, making this the highest priority of life is all part of that commitment to learning. That should be old hat with you by now. But what we're looking at now is the next set of exhortations that takes place, and that is the commitment to the effectual working of what you learn. And that's something that we're going to look at now in verses 6 through 20. And we have been we spent last Wednesday night going over briefly a little sketch or a recap of that first area of commitment, which is the commitment to learning. And now we're moving on to the commitment to what you learn, the commitment to its effectual working. In other words, you're not just going to be collecting doctrines like you collect baseball cards. And you're not going to be thinking categorically, which means you basically you think compartmentalized. And you take a doctrine, you learn it stem to stern, you say, oh, that's nice, now you stick it in the attic of your mind, and then you move on, and then pretty soon you got a bunch of boxes that don't relate to each other. That's not the way the Bible was written. The Bible was written so that all the doctrine interfaces. It's not supposed to be one doctrine here, one doctrine there, until you get a collection of 500 doctrines and think that you have a maximum amount of Bible doctrine in your soul. Nobody was ever edified that way and can't be edified godly that way anyway. But what we're after is that you commit to its effectual working. And to know what that's about really zeroes in and focuses in on one of the biggest and most major sections that we have covered in Sonship Establishment. And let's just refresh ourselves once more with reading these four verses from verse 6 through verse 9 of chapter 2. After the first commitment, you have these three ifs and a then. You're now in verse 6 going to have kind of another set of issues, we'll just say for now. They're not of the same nature, so it's not exactly like you've got conditions, although they are conditional, but you've got another set of, well, let's just call it that for now, but conditions, so to speak, and then you've got another then that comes up. So let's pick it up in verse 6 and go down through verse 9. It says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of His saints. Then, in light of all of that, shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path." If you'll notice, he begins there in verse 6 by the Lord giving wisdom, and he ends with righteousness, which is another expression for justice, tzedek, and judgment and equity. You have all four sonship decision-making skills. That's why this is an appropriate exhortation just prior to you presenting your body as a living sacrifice, because the very next thing is to understand righteousness and judgment and equity and, yea, every good path. That's what's right on your doorstep now, and why this particular exhortation is so critical to us today. And we've already looked before that in this whole section from verse 1 through verse 9, you do have those two groupings. And the first one, in my understanding, as we went over before, corresponded to sonship orientation. And that took place in for us in our curriculum in Romans 8 in just those two verses, verses 14 and 15. But verses 6 through 9 here corresponds really to the rest of your sonship establishment from Romans 8:16 through 11:36 to the end of chapter 11. But more importantly, chapter 8, verse 16 through 39, that's what constitutes the more typical sonship establishment issues, and they take place just prior to the Son presenting His body as a living sacrifice. And as I said before, while it's not right at all to say one commitment level or one of these two commitments is more important than the other, if you could say it, as I said on Wednesday, it's this one that is the most important. But you can't say that, so don't say that. But this one, let's say it this way. I do believe what you can say is that when you look at the two major areas of commitment, the commitment to what you learn, and you go over the issue of honest attendance, interactive learning, and making it the top priority, and this one, the commitment to the effectual working of what you learn, what I believe you can say is that one is somewhat easier than the other. Or maybe better, one is more involved than the other. And it's this one that's more involved, and this one that's the more difficult. It's that commitment to the effectual working of what you learn. Because, folks, there's going to be things that your Father's going to teach you that at the outset you're going to look at and say, I don't even think this is something I want to be interested in. That's why you have to be able to see this through His eyes and what He's doing. Now, while I'm sure, as I said, that we're familiar with these because we have gone over them in that long time ago when we went over the background material and was back here in Proverbs, it's actually this second grouping, the exhortation to your commitment level to the effectual working of what you learn in Proverbs 2, 6 through 9, that I want to take a little more time on, because it's going to give you an opportunity to demonstrate some things to yourself. And nothing is more fun in your sonship life, excuse me, than your Father giving you those moments when you get to demonstrate back to Him that you've got this, that you've got it down, you've got it right. You can actually do something. And I know it's just like when I was a boy with my own dad, when he would teach me. He was a huge, great camper. He would camp like crazy. And he would show me and Tim how to do various things, and he would do them, and we would watch him. And then there came the time where he would take what he's taught us, and he'd say, now you do it. You know, you start the fire. You put the tent up. You do all of these kinds of, you make the camp. You do all these kinds of things. And it was a lot of fun to be able to demonstrate in his sight that we had this straight. And there's a lot of analogies that I have as a boy that way when I was growing up. But that's a part of this, to be able to have the thrill of demonstrating back to your Father that you can put some things together. And we need to put some things together here to bring back into our hearts what we have to present our bodies properly as a living sacrifice in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Well, here you should be able to put some things together that probably when we first went over this, you couldn't have prior to going through Romans, especially Romans 8, 16 through 39. And you should now be able to gain the benefits of this post-doctrinal exhortation far better than you ever could have before. And so let's kind of focus our attention on these four verses, especially this morning, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, and see if we can match up. We started this and just kind of got it on the table Wednesday night, but I didn't have my tricky-dicky slides with me because I forgot them. And that's the first time that ever happened, so it shows you what time can do. But this morning we're gonna get to that. And so let's take a look at this in a little more detail. And this comprises that exhortation to your commitment level to the effectual working of what you've learned. And we brought this out last time, but I'm just going to quickly go over it, and then we will get into matching some of these things up. But the kind of the Son, as He presents Himself, is to have this godly optimism that nothing, He's had all the human bravado of trying to run ahead of the Father and trying to be just so thrilled with things that he just kind of blindly wants to dedicate his life to something without real probing and understanding of why he's doing it. And this is a danger, and one of the big dangers of seeing the grandeur of what your Father's done for you in this dispensation of grace, to adopt you as his son and daughter, to open your eyes up to this magnificent inheritance that he has and wants to give you. Not just being an heir of him, but being a joint heir with his son that he has set before you, that you're not going to be shielded from the sufferings that of this present time. You're all going to suffer sickness and disease and crime and all of the things that are common to human beings today. You're going to suffer all of those things. But this is so great that those can't even be compared with the glory that he's going to reveal in us. You've come to realize and reckon that is so. That's the next time you are to use that powerful technique that you learned back in chapter 6 to be able to reckon that this is so. Because the truth of the matter is, folks, nobody's going to tell you you're right on that. Especially your Christian friends. Your Christian friends will tell you are dead wrong. They will tell you that God is so merciful and loving and gracious that he would never put you through suffering. That he will heal your body, that he will never allow crime to touch your life if you're just spiritual enough and just have enough doctrine that you get to be a bubble boy and that you live in this bubble. And they will do everything they can to dissuade you of that. You have to reckon that to be so, because there's something far better than that and far greater than that. And as you go down through your sonship establishment, you get confronted with perhaps one of the greatest tools that you will ever use in your toolbox, and one of the greatest promises and greatest things that your Father has or will ever give you. And that is the understanding that all things work together for your good. To you who love God, love him as the son and daughter who's been adopted and intelligently understands that. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, not just believers, but you've responded to crying, Abba, Father, to this sonship education. And then he gives you two verses in which he describes the impenetrable, powerful, unbreakable links in a chain of provision that he's forged by his power, his skill, his wisdom, his foreknowledge, his mercy and love for you, and forged this so that there is no possible way you can fail. That every link is forged for your success. And to strip out of you every ounce of human bravado and human excitement, not that excitement is bad, but the human part of it and the human emotion of it. He says, now we're going to get quiet. I want you to sit quietly, and I'm going to open you up, and I'm going to begin probing your heart to its core. And he goes through those five probing questions in Romans 8, 31 through 39. And folks, that's what this is talking about. And so we need to see that and match those things up so that we clearly can make those connections. Now, when you examine Proverbs 2, 6 through 9, the obvious thing to notice when you look at that section, I think the most obvious thing, is that you see another set of, well, for lack of a better word, conditions. But these aren't like the first conditions. There's no ifs here. Because the issue here isn't, if you do what you're supposed to do as a son, then you'll get the full benefits of this education your father's about to give you. That's the commitment to learning. But here, the tables get turned, so to speak. And it's indicative of what we went through when we went through Romans 8. Because you're to see this from the Father's perspective. Remember how I worked on you? And I mean, I worked you over to get you to see that what he's doing is calling you to almost sit in his seat, as it were, and to view this entire sonship education as he laid it out from his eyesight, from his perspective, from his point of view, to see what he's done. And that's why this goes along with that. That's why you have a change in terminology. You don't have a bunch of ifs. You've got, he will do this, he will do that, he will do this, he will do that. The Lord giveth this. And so that's why you have the terminology that is changed here, because it focuses upon what the Father has done and what he will continue to do and will do to ensure the success of your sonship education. And the emphasis in all the components that make up the information that comes before the then there in verse 9, the emphasis is upon how the Father himself has taken into consideration all that you as his son and daughter will ever face. He's taken all that into consideration. And he's taken that into account, and he has written and crafted and forged within the curriculum itself the provisions within the curriculum so that you can avail yourself of those and you can succeed in your sonship education to the very end. You could say with Paul what he said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Even in the face of any opposition you'll ever face, in the face of all opposition you'll ever face, he has taken that into consideration and provided for it in the curriculum. And believe me, folks, where you sit right now, there are thousands of things you haven't even considered that he has. Thousands that he has put into his curriculum and provided for you, and you are as unaware of it as you could possibly be. All you're aware of right now is that he's made those provisions, but you don't know what they are, but you will. Well, once you have presented to you here in exhortation form, this is not in doctrinal form. This is in exhortation form, what the Father's done and will do to ensure your success. That's when the then, in verse 9, right there, that then, that's when that kicks in. And that's when that then comes into play as a kind of a promise. That's what that then is. It's a promise that you as his son will indeed receive the instruction you need of understanding righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. And that's a promissory then that you will receive that and that will be provided for so that you will succeed in your sonship life. So we can clearly see that you have a body of information contained in verses 6, 7, and 8. So what I'm saying is that when you look at these four verses, the most obvious thing is, okay, we've got that. Everything here, and then we've got that then. So we've got a body of information, verse 6, 7, and 8, followed by a conclusion, a then. Now the only thing to do now, the only question remaining is in the body of information in verses 6, 7, and 8, how many components do we have? We went over this a little bit on Wednesday, and we'll briefly catch up and then begin looking at the first one in detail. Well, one of the things that helps us out here, and I know that this is good because it took me more than one time to get it, and it'll probably take you more than one, so I don't mind repeating myself, but one of the things that helps us out here when we begin looking at the text of Proverbs 2, 6, 7, and 8, you have a number of things, you focus your attention upon, you've got a number of things that the Lord, Jehovah, is said that he's going to do. That is, as I said, he'll do this, he'll do that, and so on. And those things that our Father is said to do for us in order to ensure our success as his sons, you can come along and take each one of those matters and you can look at them and say, well, that constitutes one thing that he will do. So what my point is that the way I would approach it is to simply find out the number of things he says he's going to do, and that really is the number of components you've got in the information set forth in verses 6, 7, and 8. Simple. Simply put, you can focus upon the action verbs of verses 6, 7, and 8. That should amount to the number of components that make up the body of information. So when we look at the action verbs of it, we look at verse 6, for instance. It says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." Now, on Wednesday night, we went through it backwards. Today, we're going to go through it forwards. So you will have it forwards and backwards by the time we're done. And my understanding is, when you read verse 6, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." Even though it seems there's two components there, because you've got two very clear clauses, and you know they're clear because you've got a colon that's used right there. And while it seems like you've got two components due to that colon, remember that English rules of grammar aren't ironclad. They're all based upon context. And so therefore, the way in which this is said means a lot. And the context of what's being said makes it so that you realize that, granted, you do have two distinct thoughts where you're supposed to pause for quite a while to make sure you've got the first one and then go on to the next one. I grant you that. And the way it's said, you see you've got these two distinct thoughts here, but the second thought isn't more or less a standalone sentence. The second thought is a further description, we'll say. That's not the best way to describe it. Maybe a better way to describe it is it's a further matter that comes out of the first thought. "For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." In other words, the first clause sets forth the first thing the Lord's going to do. And then the second clause tells you how it's going to get done. "The Lord giveth wisdom." It's almost like that, like a title. And then, "out of his mouth cometh cometh knowledge and understanding." This needs to be, by the way, presented this way. It's done this way for effect, for a reason. It needs to be done that way and presented that way, because the whole issue here is to get what? Wisdom. That's the big issue. And he'll even talk about that in verse 10, "when wisdom enters into thine heart." The whole issue is getting wisdom, but not just any wisdom, but the Lord's wisdom. Everything other than the Lord's wisdom is competing wisdom. It's counterfeit wisdom. And that's what this whole thing is about. The competition for whose wisdom is going to prevail in your life. Whose wisdom is going to control your mind. That's what you're getting ready for. Is to renew your mind, and every one of us needs to have that done. So the competing wisdom is a big issue, and you need a colon there to allow you to pause long enough so you appreciate that issue. But then that wisdom that the Lord is going to give is going to be accomplished, and it's going to be accompanied by the knowledge and understanding that comes out of his mouth. Now, he's not speaking out of his mouth verbally today, but he's written what comes out of his mouth all down. So we're talking about what's come out of his mouth are the words, the living words of the living God on the pages of his word. And so you appreciate that after the colon, he's going to give you wisdom that's going to be accompanied by knowledge and understanding coming out of his mouth. And what you're being told there and kind of exhorted to is you're going to hear a lot of mouths say a lot of things that are going to be appealing and attractive to you. But as a son, you should be hearing only one mouth, and that's the mouth of your father. And it's the knowledge and it's the wisdom and it's the understanding that comes out of his mouth that matters to you. Every one of us, as we've grown up, have had, and again, these are bad illustrations because they all break down. But we have all had certain people come along and make a great impact on our lives, whether it was our own parents, or whether it was a coach, or whether it was a teacher, or whether it was a band director, or professor, or whoever it was. But I can tell you this, in a crowd, as a boy and as a man, I could always pick out my father's voice. And I learned from the time I was a child, in childhood, I learned how to listen to his voice. He had a come hither yell. Some of our kids in our neighborhood had a parent who had a bell, and they would ring the bell when the kids, when it's time to bring the kids in. Not my dad. He could stand in our garage in the backyard with the door shut, and all he had to do is yell, "Boys!" And we could hear him all the way over into the ball diamond. He just had this enormous voice. But it wasn't the volume of the voice. It was the authority of the voice. And my willing submissiveness to that voice. That's what that verse is so important as an exhortation, that you will, it's not a matter of if, you're going to get one of the greatest battles you're going to be involved in is the battle for who's going to have your ear and whose ear you're going to incline to. Because all kinds of competing Christian voices even are going to be telling you other things. And there's going to be so many things that you will never know unless your father told it to you, and it's not real to you in any distinguishable physical barometer type way, except for what the father said to you in the black ink on the white page of the Bible that you're reading. And you're going to listen to that. That's your reality. Now, folks, you should be very familiar with that. This should be old hat. Because all the way back in Romans chapter 6, when you first get confronted with who God has made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise, there's not one of you, and if there is, there's a problem. There's not one of you that feels that sin is dead to you. In fact, there's not one of you that even as far as an emotion of feeling goes, feels dead to sin. But that's the reality. That's who you are. You are dead to sin. In fact, sin is so alive, you're not dead. Sin's not dead. Neither of you are dead. Sin is as alive in you as it ever was. In fact, it's going to be barking and talking and speaking to you in louder and more clear terms than ever before as you go on in your sonship life. But the truth is that you are dead to sin, and being dead to sin has to do with that relationship that you and sin had, where sin took you by the nose wherever it wanted. Now all it can do, that power of it to be able to make you bend your knee and succumb to it, has been broken. You don't feel that. I don't feel that. I don't feel that I'm dead to sin, but I know that I am. I don't have to agree with it. I don't have to go down the road with it. It doesn't have to take me where it wants to take me like it once did before I was saved. That whole relationship power has been broken, and that relationship now stands as one to where sin has had its teeth removed, and all it can do is gum me, and all it can do is just appeal, appeal, appeal. And I can turn my back on its appeal. Now, folks, none of us feel that. We've had to reckon that. You should be well familiar with having to believe with great faith what your body and what your surroundings and what your circumstances tell you is different, but what the pages of God's Word tells you is the truth of the matter. You don't leave that behind. That's the way of life from now on. It's all VFI, what is it? Flying by instruments. This isn't going to be flying by what you see, VFR. It's all IFR, instrument flight rated. You've got to fly by your instruments. You can't fly by what you see, by your physical senses tell you. You have to fly by what the Word of God tells you is true. Well, none of us are flyers here, so. But anyway, this should be something you're familiar with. And when God tells you that He's going to give you wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding, He's going to allow you to recognize there's going to be competing mouths with competing wisdoms. No other mouth is supposed to be listened to by a son than his. And the second clause, or the two clauses, pardon me, that go together here in verse 6, enforce in the son's mind that he's to receive only his father's wisdom. And the knowledge and the understanding that make up the father's wisdom only comes from him. It doesn't come from any other source. And he's the only one the son will listen to and will get that wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So my understanding is that verse 6 in its entirety forms the first component of this body of information. And then the action verb that can be identified there for that first component, as we were talking about action words, is that issue that he giveth. As I said before, the word cometh isn't in the Hebrew text that the translators were working with, and they were honest enough to put the words that they added in italics. So you have the Lord giveth. Now, we spent a lot of time there on verse 6. The rest of them are a snap, because each clause from here down through verse 8 has only one action verb, and they're all different. So we can just identify them all very quickly and simply by highlighting each one of those action verbs in each clause. The second component in verse 7, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. And then you have a colon, he is a buckler, thirdly, to them that walk uprightly. Verse 8, he keepeth the paths, plural, of judgment, and preserveth, keep and preserve are not the same, preserveth the way, singular way, of his saints. And so therefore, when you count those up, giveth, layeth up, buckler, keepeth, preserveth. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You have 5 components that make up the body of information of verses 6 through 8. And those 5 components of verses 6 through 8, when you put them or highlight them, you can highlight them like this. There's your first one. The first one is, the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. The second one is verse 7a, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. The third one is verse 7b, he is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. The fourth one is verse 8a, he keepeth the paths of judgment. And the fifth one is verse 8b, and preserveth the way of his saints. There's your 5 components, and then this then. Here's Romans 12 and following. So I'd guess those 5 components are pretty important, because they comprise the exhortation for you to, in our curriculum, written for this dispensation of grace, to present your body as a living sacrifice to begin your sonship education in earnest. Now, my understanding is that this forms the post-doctrinal exhortation that corresponds to the son's completion of his sonship establishment. So we have to think in terms of that in our epistles. And the father, at the end of establishment, wants to have his son pause for a moment at this checkpoint and look back upon, listen, the power and the wisdom and the strength that the father has built into the curriculum. Remember, everything we've been doing is window shopping. We've been on the outside of the building looking through the window. And we've yet to go into the class, open the book, and begin the first lesson. And that's going to begin in just after two verses, verse 3 of Romans 12. But even at that, even just from a window shopping view of it, we have been shown the magnificence of it, the power of it, the strength of it, of what our Father's done to build this thing for us. And we're about to embark upon and put to the test all that He said He will do. And by doing it this way, this exhortation way, He's going to bring back into His Son, back into your heart and mind, the sober, godly confidence, optimism. That's that godly optimism. I can't stress that enough, of how optimistic and bright this looks to the Son who's properly been edified through sonship establishment. To bring that godly produced confidence, establishment produced enthusiasm for getting the sonship education underway. So therefore, the only natural, because of the after the exhortation, the only natural and reasonable thing for the Son to do is to give Himself to the Father. Kind of cry, Abba, Father, again, and say, here, take me, let's go. And present Himself for His education and vocational training to get underway. And so for this reason, my understanding is that these five components that make up the exhortation all correspond to the five probing questions. And you may want to do this. You may want to, we'll leave this on the board, and you may want to leave this to where you can see it on the board and come back in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verses 31-39. Because I'm persuaded that these five components of this exhortation match and match up with the five probing questions that we went through in that open heart surgery our Father performed on us in Romans 8, 31-39. And that's what needs to be revisited once again. And by the effectual working of the exhortations, once that is revisited, you as your Father's son, your Father's daughter, should be crying, Abba, Father, all the more, and presenting your body as a living sacrifice, which is the only natural, the only reasonable thing for you to do. And it should be the thing, listen, that you so want and desire to do more than anything else. So what we're going to begin doing now, we're about out of time for the first session, we're going to begin seeing how the five components of this exhortation in Proverbs 2 matches up with the five probing questions of Romans 8, 31-39. And the five questions are easy to identify because they follow the numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35. So each one is there, just that 35 takes all of 35-39 to give the godly remedy. Now, remember that you need to recall this and remember what you were established in. Really, from Romans 8, 28. That's why I mentioned verse 28 earlier today. Really, from this all began in verse 28 with that magnificent, powerful doctrinal issue that you will utilize from now on to the day you die when confronted with life and difficulties and obstacles and enemies and opposition, all as long as you're within that sonship curriculum and in living out that sonship life. Listen, as long as you are putting the effectual working of what you learn into effect, that you're committed to its effectual working, Romans 8:28 is yours, brother. Use it. Claim it. It ought to be the most. You ever use a credit card so much that you wear it out? Maybe that's something that you probably never have. But it should be the most well-worn used thing in your arsenal that you come back to time and time and time again. And especially early on in your sonship life, that all things work together for my good. As long as those things are married with and joined with this curriculum, it works for my benefit. It actually accelerates, it impels, it propels my sonship life. But it's not just void of understanding how that verse works. It's in line with verses 29 and 30 and the chain of provision. That's why the very first controlling question in verse 31 is, what shall we then say to these things? So every one of the probing questions is said back to Romans 28, 29, and 30. That's what that's what you're being questioned, pardon me, questioned about. Whether you really appreciate what verses 29 and 30
tell you that makes verse 28 the living reality in your heart. So that's why I say, remember what you were established in, really from verse 28 of Romans 8 down to the end of the chapter. Because all of that is what you're supposed to think. That's what's to be in your mind. It's what you're to operate upon. It's what you're to rely upon as you live out your sonship life. And you're supposed to utilize this information when you get confronted with opposition from either yourself. You remember what your enemies are. I don't need to ask you. I know you know. You only have two major enemies. Yourself, which is your biggest enemy. And there's two different categories that you yourself can be your biggest enemy in. Truth of the matter is, Satan is a third-rate enemy. All the Christians today go running around, ooh, the devil's after me, the devil's after me. You know, Satan sent this and Satan did that to me. Satan isn't paying attention to them any more than China. I was going to say the IRS, but the IRS is paying more attention to them than Satan. The fact of the matter is, even you will probably never, ever go one-on-one with the adversary. He's designed his system so that he doesn't have to deal with you personally. But the fact of the matter is that you are twice the enemy to yourself that Satan is. Twice the enemy. And you need to realize how your Father provided for that. And to bring back once again into your thinking those things, because that's what you're to operate upon when you're confronted with opposition from yourself or even from the adversary and his policy of evil, or go back even farther into any of the sufferings of this present time or anything that would scare you from presenting your body, from actually beginning this, or frighten you. And here's the biggest one of them all, intimidate you. The thing more than any other thing that the policy of evil is designed to do to a son or a daughter is to intimidate them. And you see, from time to time, you'll see glimpses, even in athletes, who can't be intimidated and succeed because they have been able to handle great intimidation. Intimidation is an enormously powerful thing. I can remember learning on a very teeny way that when I was pitching horseshoes, on a particular day when I won every game I played, that I won 6 out of 6. And as I was going through the day, I was sitting there eating my sandwich that my wife had prepared for me, and she wrote a little note in there to me that day. And I was eating my Snickers, and I heard someone walk by me with another pitcher, and they said, "That guy right there is the guy we got to watch today." And I thought, me? They were intimidated by me. I didn't even know it. I had the best fun that day. I beat them all in my class. In fact, I beat some guys that are now way up in like A class. But anyway, I beat them that day. Don't underestimate intimidation. But the Father has prepared for that. He's thought of that. And he's made it so that anything that would ever scare you or frighten you or intimidate you or whatever, that would attempt to make it so you would not decide to go on, or to maybe say it better, so you would decide not to go on with your sonship education. The truth is, the information you learned in verses 28 through 39 is never, ever to be forgotten. It is never to be laid aside or to be not used. In fact, some of these features in these 5 probing questions will be and should be used by you over and over and over and over again for the rest of your sonship life. Now, when it comes to... Now, by the way, I'll say one caveat to that. Not all of them will. Later on, in level 2, Paul's going to come back to those issues. And when he does, instead of dealing with 5 of them, he deals with 4 of them. There's a place in one of the level 2 epistles where he comes back and points back to those 5 issues, these 5 we're talking about,
Only he folds one of them into another, and there's only four. And that's because one of them no longer is problematic to you in level two. Just interesting the way the curriculum's written.
Well, when it comes to understanding and appreciating the five probing questions of Romans 8, 31 through 39, you shouldn't need any review on them. In fact, you should be experts with those things by now. You should be, really, you should. You should have read, reread. You should still go back and review those from time to time. In fact, more than that, if you have any qualms, if you have any doubts about presenting your body as a living sacrifice, any hesitation at all of presenting your body as a living sacrifice to your Father, chances are, 99.9999999%, chances are that there is something in that section right there, the section of Romans 8, 28 through 39, there's something in that section of your sonship establishment that has not effectually done its job in your inner man the way it was supposed to. And this post-doctrinal exhortation is really designed in some ways to see if that's, you know, to find that out. Because you should be straining at the bit for Romans 12, 1 and 2. Well, we'll stop it right there for the first session. And what we're going to do in the next session is we're going to take these off the board and we're going to begin looking at the very first one of these and matching it up and showing you we're not after. Exhortations don't match terminology. They match in genre. Which, by the way, if you're a big fan of downloading music and having iPods and all those kinds of things, you're very familiar with genre. Helen's not here. Isn't that a French word? It just sounds French. Genre. Genre. That's how these match. These match up because the genre or the nature of each of these five matches the genre or the nature. That's all you would expect to find because this is just a format. Our hardened curriculum is Romans through 2 Thessalonians. In fact, Romans through Philemon. So I came dangerously close there to saying Paul's our apostle. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there, take our break, and we'll come back and begin seeing how they match up. And hopefully you'll be able to make that match very easily in your mind. So we'll stop right there and we'll come back after our